Well, it's good to have you all here this morning, and it was definitely a wonderful time last night for those of you that were able to come to the Alexanders. Just thank you for opening your home to us and taking care of us so well, and it was just fun getting to know some of y'all better and start, you know, connecting more. My wife should be down here momentarily once she's done with the orchestra. As we get ready to, for me, this is kind of new, obviously new class, and we're in a new book, and so it's just a wonderful time. You know, as we study through Paul's letters, it's just such rich truth, so many things that we learn and that he teaches. In some ways, he teaches it over and over again, and you start going, why is that? Well, some of it's because the audience obviously was different, but some of it was, we all need to hear these truths over and over again, you know. And so, I thank the Lord that even in the sharing and the talking here during prayer time, that you're talking a lot about gospel opportunities and witnessing and evangelism classes and things like that, because guess what? That's what we're talking about in our lesson. So in God's goodness, God's already brought to mind and having us think through those things. And obviously my desire is that we would be able to understand this section of chapter 2 a little bit better and hopefully be better prepared to be effective in our gospel ministry after today's lesson. So I'm doing chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I am not doing all of that today. I'm splitting it into two sections. So that's why your notes say part 1. We'll see exactly how far I get in the passage. But my hope is that we'll be able to finish up about half of the section today and then the other half next week. Before we get into the new stuff, I always feel like it's helpful to review and think through, okay, where are we at in the flow of Thessalonians? So let's consider chapter 1 for just a couple of minutes. Obviously, we know who it's written by. We got Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. I like to call them the PST. So if I say that, and because it's in my notes, that's what I'm talking about, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. But these guys are writing to the church in Thessalonica. And based on our study, right, based on your reading and studying of the scriptures, who would you say chapter 1 was primarily about?
It's all about Christ.
All about Christ, okay. That's a good true answer, and yet that was not the answer I'm going for.
Okay.
Who what
the
is
gospel.
The gospel, okay.
Not right either.
Who? Like a people, right? Who people wise?
The church.
The church.
Yeah, that's the Thessalonians, right? I mean the primary emphasis throughout chapter 1 is what this church, what these believers in Thessalonica have done, right? That they're believing in the gospel, their response to the gospel, they've turned from the idols to the truth, right? And so in fact, 13 times in just chapter 1 alone, Paul uses you or your. He's talking about the response of true believers to the message of Christ. And so he talks about that over and over again in chapter 1. He says that ultimately they've responded to the gospel in verses 3 through 5. They've imitated, and Mike talked about that some even yesterday, they've imitated Paul and Silvanus and Timothy in verse 6. They've become an example to other believers around them in verses 7 and 8. And then they have obviously had transformed lives, right? Verses 9 and 10, where their life is different than it was before. And really, that short section is a beautiful picture of what happens in the someone that responds to the gospel. Mm-hmm. You know, that's the thing, is so many people nowadays will respond to the gospel, and yet their life doesn't change, right? You know, you go to I think of Billy Graham. I went to one of the Billy Graham, you know, things a long time ago. And I remember having an emotional experience. And I remember thinking, wow, that was really powerful. And I remember looking back and saying, nothing in my life changed after that. Nothing, you know, there was no response. In middle school, I was going to a church where I had a church camp experience, you know, throw the stick in the fire, you know, this whole thing, and nothing changed. My life went on like it was before, and though I claimed to be a Christian, nothing changed. And what's wonderful is Paul is praising God that that didn't happen with these people. That didn't happen because they came, and when Paul taught the message, they responded. And so really, chapter 1 is all about that response and how good God is when he saves people and how obvious it is when someone's really saved. You know, even talking with some of y'all last night, Gordon, we were talking about, you know, how you came to know the Lord and, you know, things changed, right? You recognize differences and, okay, my life needs to change. What I believe has got to change. And I think if we went through each one of you and talked through those, we would find that over and over again, right? My life has changed because of my understanding and belief in the gospel. And so it's wonderful to see that. You know, that's sometimes hard. We were talking about that a little bit. You know, just to share briefly, Gordon came from a Catholic background where he was convinced that all the Catholic teaching was right, but had no knowledge of the Bible, no understanding of the Bible. No one had ever taught him the Bible. And when he started getting exposed to the Bible, it didn't take long before he said, whoa, hold on here. Something, there's a disconnect, right? Something's not lining up. And so there was a change. But one of the things we mentioned is that sometimes, you know, you go to church, you know, some of our kids or grandkids, maybe you've grown up in the church and they know the Bible from the earliest ages, and it's wonderful. But sometimes it's harder to know when did they really understand, because it's like they were always good kids for the most part. You know, they're sinners, but they're good kids. They're not the ones out there, you know, doing drugs. They're not, you know, doing all these crazy things. And so you go, how do you see that difference? You know, in Thessalonica, it was pretty obvious, right? They very obviously turned from their idols and all the false gods to the true God and lived a life for them. And it's really true for all of us. And I just was reminded as I was studying, even on chapter 2, what a wonderful truth that comes out of chapter 1, that the gospel changes lives. The gospel changes lives. And so as we turn from chapter 1 to chapter 2, really, Paul's going to shift. And his focus is going to go from the church in Thessalonica and what they did and how they responded, really back to him and Silvanus and Timothy, but to the ministry of the gospel. And he's going to explain what it was and remind them, they know because they were there, but remind them of the truths of what it means to effectively minister the gospel. And as we do that, it's not just Paul saying, look at me, I'm so good, I'm so awesome. It's Paul explaining to them and reminding them this is what it looks like, and reminding us and teaching us what does it look like to be an effective minister of the gospel. So my goal as we look through this is to see four biblical principles of effective gospel ministry. We'll cover two today and two tomorrow, or two next week if all goes well. One commentator, as he talks about this transition between chapters 1 and chapter 2, says in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul describes through personal illustration what a minister of the gospel is to be. And though we are not called to the office of pastors, all believers are called to maintain the same mindset. You know, the reality is Paul's using himself as an example, again, to Mike's point. He's saying you became imitators of me. He's not saying you became imitators of me and you left on a missionary journey the next day, right? You didn't become a minister of me because you became an apostle who saw Jesus from heaven, right? You became imitators of me because you followed my teaching and you lived out the lives that God called you to live. And that's really what Paul is calling us to. He's not calling us to become apostles. We know that's impossible. Right? He's not calling us to drop everything and go on a missionary trip, although some of us will from time to time, and some in our church have done that, and we praise God for the work he does there. But he's saying, when you imitate me, if you're going to follow me, you're going to become a minister of the gospel like Paul is, these are the things that should be true in your life.
And he clarified his statement by saying, as he was an imitator of God or of Christ in many different passages. So most importantly, you know, that he was putting into practice the things that he was imitating from his father.
Yeah, that's absolutely.
That's what our exhortation is.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
So as we go, I want to just read through the section, not because we're going to cover all of it, but just I want to kind of get your minds in the flow of the argument of what Paul's saying so that we can walk through this together. So starting in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, neither from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And part of me just wants to sit down and say amen and let us just meditate on that, because it's so good. I mean, there's just so much there that really all I'm going to do is kind of pull off some of the bigger chunks and hand it to you. But there's so much in this passage, and it's such a wonderful picture of God's of Paul's ministry as a gospel messenger. And so we're going to go through and we're going to talk about these things that God or that Paul points out as he walks through and says, this is what we were, this is how we acted, and say, hey, how can we do that in our lives? Not because Paul was perfect, he would tell you that first and foremost he wasn't, but because by God's grace, Paul was used of God to accomplish a great and mighty ministry, and by his grace, he can use us to accomplish a ministry as well. Won't be Paul, won't be maybe quite the same as some of those people, but it is God's work through our lives. So first principle is that the boldness of the gospel message comes from God. The boldness of the gospel message comes from God. So in verses 1 and 2, it says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." You know, in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul had already said that they're coming to you, or our gospel did not come to you in word only, right? Instead, it came in power and by the Holy Spirit. He's already expressed that what they proclaimed was effective. And so he says kind of the same thing as he transitions to their side of things. He says, you know that our coming was not in vain. Now the word vain is the word empty, right? That it was not empty. You know, I always love Ecclesiastes, it's one of my favorite books, you know, where Solomon is teaching about the vanity of life under the sun, and really he's talking about life apart from God is vain. It's empty. You know, he talks multiple times. He says it's chasing after the wind. You think about it. I can try all day to catch the wind. I'm never going to catch it. And that's kind of what life without God is. But he says, you know, when we came to you, the message we proclaimed was not empty. What's kind of fun, and again, I don't know all of how the Greek works, but really, one of the commentators translated this as that the gospel was not empty-handed. Hmm. So empty-handed is how they would describe it. So the gospel is not empty-handed. He's saying that when Paul came, it wasn't that he came empty-handed to get. He came with things to give. He came with the gospel to present to those. So he didn't come vainly. He didn't come empty. He didn't come so that he could get something. He came so he could give something. In fact, as we get into chapter 2, we see how much he loved the people, how much he cared for them. He describes himself as a mother and a father, right? He describes himself as a nurturing parent who's come to give even his own life to them so that they could know the Lord. But this is something we see is that Paul did not come to take, but to give. And as to be an effective minister of the gospel, that's what we must do. We cannot be empty-handed, right? Ultimately, there was people that were doing things for their own ambition. Paul talks about it in the Philippians, right? Some from selfish motives even are proclaiming Christ. And yet Paul says, we didn't come that way. We didn't come to get from you. We came to give. Second thing here is that circumstances do not define gospel success. Circumstances do not define gospel success. Think about it. When Paul came, it says in verse 2, we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. Okay, we know a little bit about that. We discussed that as we talked through the introduction to the book. But think about Paul. You read over and over again in Acts and the different ministries that he had, the different cities he went to. You read about his, and we're going to read this in just a minute, some of his defense of his own gospel ministry in 1 Corinthians. But you think Paul was, in some ways, kind of a little off, right? I mean, he kept getting tossed out of cities. He kept getting, you know, beaten. He kept getting abused and mocked and scorned, and he kept coming back for more. He kept doing it over and over again. You know, how many of y'all, it made me think of this, how many of y'all like roller coasters?
I used to love them.
You used to love them. Used to. I like that. Used to love them. Okay. You know, the big roller coasters. I've never been a huge fan. Yeah, I've never been a huge fan, but I've gone a few times to like Six Flags, and there were one time in particular I went with the band when I was in middle school, and we went, it was right after the Texas Giant had first been built, which at that time was the largest wooden roller coaster in the world, okay? And one of my friends is like, we gotta go on that. And I'm thinking, no, we don't. I don't need to go on that, you know, but I went on it because, you know, middle school, you can't be like the guy who says, no, I don't want to. So I went on it, and I remember it was pretty intense. It was pretty wild. It was very high, and you come out of your seat on a couple of those occasions, and, you know, you go, and at the end, your heart's, I mean, for me, my heart was just pounding, and I was like, okay, that was wonderful, great, I'm done. You know, and he's like, let's go again. And I was thinking, no way, why would you do that again? You know, I think Paul would have gone again. Because Paul was that type. He was so passionate that even though he was tossed in prison, even though he was beaten, even though he was driven out of town, he didn't give up. He didn't say, oh, well, that failed. Oh, that was horrible. No, his circumstances did not define his gospel success. And so I want to look through that in Acts. We're going to read just a couple of sections in Acts that kind of point this out. In Acts chapter 14, we have Paul. And it says, In chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, it says, "In Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks." And again, you go, hey, praise God, that's success, right? This is what it should be. "But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. And therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace and granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region." And so they started out, it sounded good, and then suddenly there's talk of stoning and murdering the apostles, and they get out of town. But what does it say in verse 7?
They continued to preach the gospel.
They continued to preach the gospel. Right? They didn't say, oh, something's wrong. This is not the right message. This isn't what we need to do. We need to back off of this. They kept on going. Right? Even before, when he mentions in chapter 2 in Thessalonians, he mentioned that we were mistreated in Philippi. Right? What happened in Philippi was very similar. You know, they started preaching and some people were listening, and there was this one, you know, demon-possessed girl that was proclaiming, and even she was saying the right thing, even though it was obviously not what Paul wanted, because it was more focused on Paul and his apostles and workers than it was on Christ. But when they cast out the demon, the owners of that girl said in verse 19, "They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs that are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans.' And the crowd rose up together with them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Again, by most human standards, that's a fail. Right? That's not good ministry. You know, I mean, certainly if we heard this happening to one of our missionaries from Countryside, we'd be like, oh no, this is so horrible. And it, I mean, from a physical standpoint, it is. How did Paul respond when he was in the prison? Did he say, "Why am I here?"
Yeah. Same.
Yeah. They're praising God. They're singing songs of joy and praise and thanksgiving to God. And ultimately, through the work of God, even the jailer comes to faith in Christ. You know, Paul's success, he said, it's not based on my circumstances. And it really wasn't just Paul. In Acts chapter 5, going back earlier in the church, we have the apostles told, you can't preach about this man anymore, right? In Acts chapter 5, and right towards the end of this, I love this. Again, it's just, oh, to have this mindset in my mind, in my life. In Acts chapter 5, and starting in verse 40, they took the advice of the council. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them, ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Again, flogging is not a minor thing. That's not a slap on the wrist. This is major bodily harm with a very stern command to not speak this name anymore. And so they, the apostles, went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. But they kept their mouths quiet and didn't get in trouble again. No. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Again, a gospel minister is not going to look at the circumstances and say, oops, I did the wrong thing. I should stop doing that. You know, and fortunately in our society, we most likely won't get thrown in jail or beaten or, you know, these kind of things. Their day may come, right? But we've kind of gotten so weak. I've gotten so weak that if someone even kind of sneers at me a little bit when I say I went to church, I'm like, ooh, I better not say anything about that. You know, I'll just stay to football and family from now on instead of anything about my faith. You know, it's so easy to be timid in our communication with others. And it's not that, as we consider this, it's not that Paul was just that guy. Right? Again, I talk about him being the guy in the roller coaster. He may have not naturally been that, right? We don't know that. But what he says here in chapter 2, he didn't say, well, I've been through a lot. I'd already seen a lot. I already know a lot. So you know what? I just did it anyway. I'm pretty confident in myself. That's not what Paul says. Right? What does he say back in Thessalonians chapter 2? Verse 2, after we'd already been suffered and we'd been mistreated in Philippi, we came to Thessalonica, and as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. You know, Paul's boldness did not come from his own will, his own knowledge, his own training. He didn't say, I've got this covered because I've had, you know, this much certificates that say I can do this. No, he said, I have boldness in God. His confidence was in God. One commentator put it this way. As Paul rubbed his sores, he reminded his friends that despite everything, he still did not alter the message. We dare to tell you the gospel. How easy is it to adopt the cultural attitudes of the time, tweaking the message to make it more palatable? How safe to sound less threatening by presenting Jesus as just another possibility? But Paul did not. Do not miss the qualifying statement that explains in part why he did not buckle to social pressure, bad experiences, or others' opinion. The reason was because of the help of God. It is a partnership between God and his servant that enables success. Paul did not just suck up his courage and march on. God did not just magically dissolve all fear and concern, but with Paul's unwavering conviction of who Jesus is, together with God's enabling power, the Thessalonian church was established. You know, and I just love that picture. We're not talking about some superhero. You know, the running joke for the last several decades is, you know, Chuck Norris. You know, Chuck Norris is not afraid of anything because he's Chuck Norris and he does all these things. Mm-hmm. Right? Paul wasn't just some Superman. He was just a man God empowered to present his message. Yeah?
One thing that strikes me as we watch what's happening with Paul, he never stops preaching the gospel. And he never changes the gospel message, but he exercises some wisdom in how he goes about that. He has circumstances when he flees, just like in Iconium, they're fixing to stone him. So rather than stay there and get stoned, he moves on to the next place. And that happens a number of times during his ministry. He doesn't always flee, but somehow or another he's using a little common sense that maybe it is time to move on and go to the next city and preach the gospel there. Never stopping.
Yeah.
But he doesn't always stay and get stung.
Yeah.
Put
yeah.
in prison.
Yeah. Yeah. He was bold.
I don't understand.
Not stupid.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, yeah, we would look at that and say, I'm out, right? I mean, how many of you would tapped out like a long time ago you know, if you even said, yeah, I'll go on this trip with you, Paul, and then you get to the first city where they're talking about stoning you, and you might say, you know what, I think I could do better praying back in Jerusalem. I'll just pray for you, Paul.
Yeah. I just think we can assume that the Holy Spirit was leading him, even though he doesn't say, God, tell me, or whatever.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We just have to, he's depending on God.
Yeah.
It's his boldness from God.
I think to your point there, we know that the Holy Spirit guided him to these places mm-hmm. at various times. And so I think it would be a logical implication that God was telling him when to leave, you know,
yeah.
Yeah. now or not now. You
yeah.
know?
Yeah.
Because he was so in tune with what God was wanting him to express through his gospel, but also what to do about the circumstances that he was in,
yeah.
that he suffered.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
And Christ had the same message for his apostles. Remember, he said, if you go to a city or town and they don't listen to you, just shake the dust off your sandals and move on.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and I think, again, it's, you look at it, and I know, like, you think about, now I was thinking about, where would I draw the line, right? At what point would I say, you know, I'm good, you know?
I wouldn't even go there.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, it probably starts a lot earlier than Paul. You know, we haven't read it yet. I'm going to get back to a section in 1 Corinthians where Paul kind of walks through all the different catastrophes and challenges he faced in his ministry. And it, I mean, it reads like, you know, the biography of this person must be, you know, some daredevil or, you know, insane man. And yet it's Paul, you know, and it's by God's grace, by God's guiding, to your point, right? But he just kept doing it. And he looks at all those things, all those sufferings, and he doesn't say, woe is me. Oh, poor me. Don't you feel sorry for me? No, he just says, that's life. That's what God set me aside for. Even when Paul was called, right? Mm-hmm. And he was blinded. And it says, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I mean, that's... God had this ordained for Paul, and Paul gives us this beautiful picture of what that looks like.
And as a matter of fact, even when circumstances constrained him from being able to go any place when he was in prison, he still preached the gospel.
Yeah,
yeah,
yeah, absolutely. In the prison and then through his letters, he's teaching and encouraging.
Yeah.
I think it's interesting because he doesn't tell us that we're to go out and get beaten and mocked and scorned and everything.
Yeah.
But he tells us trials will come and to persevere through the trials knowing that they come from God. But he doesn't say, go out and get yourself in trouble because that's the way the gospel is preached.
Yeah. Yeah. It's not like we're trying to find a way, how can I get arrested today? You know, like that's not the goal, right? It's how can I get someone to beat me up? That's foolish, right, to pursue that. But in those cultures, in those climates, he was willing to do that. And again, I think that's a God-empowered gift.
Yeah.
I'm certainly not saying, hey, go find a way to get beat up and arrested this week. That's not what we're talking about. We're saying, no, be bold. Again, in America, we're blessed, right? You could talk to someone on the street. You can talk to someone at the grocery store. You can talk to somebody at a restaurant. You can talk to people everywhere around you. And yeah, some people might be mean, might be rude, might be hateful, but very, very few of us will ever find someone actually physically attack us because of the message, you know, get put in prison. That's very unlikely. And so can we be bold in that, right? Can we recognize that what we have to offer is valuable? You know, that's the gospel is not empty-handed. That's realizing we have a message that has value. In fact, it has eternal value. And that when we present the gospel, we're presenting a lifeline to people to be saved. And so can I be bolder about that? I'm talking to myself, right? Can I do this better? And know that whatever the outcome is, no matter the circumstances, whatever the response is, that's not, have I been successful or not? It's, I was able to faithfully proclaim the truth of Scripture. And I might have gotten a little part of it. I might have been able to go from A to Z, but ultimately I was able to present the truth of God's word to somebody.
I think that's a big part of it, Joy. You're exactly right. Because God's success
of ministry is not determined by how many people might be saved, how many people may not be saved. It's faithfulness. And Paul was so good at that. That's why I think he kept doing what he was doing, in part of it anyway.
Yeah.
He was faithful to his calling.
Yeah.
And no matter what happened to him, or no matter what the outcome was of a particular city, in a particular city, his desire was to be faithful.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's the key, being faithful.
Absolutely.
And it had nothing to do with human attributes.
Yeah.
You know, there was a, this is an interesting thing, and I think you said that so well. There was a survey that went around several years ago, and they said, would you consider someone who's a teetotaler, you know, a non-person doesn't consume alcohol at all, a person who's not a womanizer, and a person who loves dogs as a good person, and people, the survey, 95% say, yes, of course that would be a good person. And what they didn't realize, which the question I actually told them was, you just described Adolf Hitler.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, we can, you know, again, there's good moral people, right? There's good, obviously, smart, intelligent people with really warped moral views. And yeah, it's not about those things. Even Paul, you know, he wasn't the best speaker. He didn't have eloquence. You know, he says that, you know, he had some kind of physical issues going on, you know, in his life, we know, and that kind of thing. So it wasn't that Paul was just this magnetic person. It was truly just the work of God through him. So that's great. So now as we move into the second principle, right? The first principle is So here's the thing. I'm still getting better at this. Right? Pull back the veil. Okay, my wife will tell you. I'm trying to get better at this. But last night I got home after our time of fellowship, and I was kind of working on the rest of my lesson, trying to figure out how to put together some sort of outline, because I hate doing that. And I got to looking at it, I was like, you know, there's a lot of big words here. I'm using a lot of fancy words, and I don't know that that's really necessary. And so I kind of reworked a lot of my main points, and so I'm kind of trying to remember how I reworded it to make it hopefully a little bit clearer, a little bit simpler. But first of all, verses 1 and 2, the boldness of the gospel message comes from God. The second principle is that the motivation for gospel ministry is pure. It's pure. Paul says in verses 3 through 6, and again, I'm not sure how much of this we'll get through today, but it says, "But our exhortation does not come from error or impurity, or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority." And so Paul here is now truly ministering and are defending the ministry of his apostleship. You know, I find it interesting that as Paul's writing this letter, he writes it and even says it multiple times in this section. Thessalonians, you know, right? You saw it. You know us. You experienced how we ministered to you and how we treated you. You know we're doing this for the right reason. When he's writing Thessalonians, where is he again? Do y'all remember? He's in Corinth. And in Corinth, was everybody just willing to accept that Paul had the right motives and that he was doing things the right way? No, he had to write multiple letters to those people and say, hey, it's not about all those guys. And he kind of had to get a little defensive, extra defensive, as he talks about his own apostleship. But I think it had to be such a blessing for Paul, as even maybe he's feeling that struggle in Corinth, to write to these Thessalonians that had just so clearly responded to the gospel, as he talked about in chapter 1. It was obvious. There was no doubt. There wasn't a lot of left-behind baggage of sin and, well, can we get away with this and can we get away with that? And Corinth was definitely that way, right? There was a lot of, well, but what about this? Is it okay to still do this stuff? But Paul is saying here, you know, we came for the right reasons. And guys, when we proclaim the gospel, it needs to be from pure motives. That we're not motivated by things that are wrong. You know, the first point there is the gospel messengers are not peddlers. Okay? I love, there's a musical that my family discovered a few years ago called Oklahoma. I mean, y'all seen Oklahoma. Okay? And there's the peddler, right, that comes through, and everything he's got, he's got all these magical attributes and wonderful, it'll do exactly what you want, and it's always, how much? 2 bits. Right? Everything's 2 bits. I get it for a quarter. If you just get it, it's going to do this, it's going to be amazing, it'll teach you this, it'll make you look better, it'll do this. Give me a quarter. It'll take care of it. Right? I'm guessing, obviously I'm not as old as that movie and the time that they're representing, but I'm guessing that the peddlers are pretty common, you know, and I think even, you know, the Wizard of Oz, you know, you got a peddler coming and selling all these things, all these ointments and elixirs and things like that, right? If you just take this, this will take care of that. I saw a picture of that, or a modern picture of that, on social media the other day, where someone was, you know, someone shared a prayer request about cancer diagnosis, and their response was just, oh, well, that's just foolish. Don't do any of that. You just need to do this and this and this and this, and that'll take care of it. And it was like, you know, apple cider vinegar, and, you know, it's like, okay, again, there may be some benefits there, but let's not go that strong. We're not snake oil salesmen. But that's what Paul is saying, is that the gospel messengers are not peddlers, right? We're not coming to you from error or impurity or by way of deceit. And you know what? These peddlers that we see in Oklahoma and the Wizard of Oz and, you know, throughout history were there in the first century as well. One of the Greek writers died in the early 100s, so he was alive basically during the time of the early church, wrote that the normal heathen, quote-unquote, missionaries were itinerant apostles of heathen gods and miracle workers of the most varied persuasions, heralds of heathen gods, dispensers of salvation, adroit and eloquent, ardent and evoking ardor, but also smart and conceited and extolling the mighty acts of their gods and fooling the masses. And really the picture, multiple commentators reference these traveling speakers that would come in with this message that oh, if you just believe this God, if you just do these things, if you just give this money, right, then you can have what you want. And again, that's the idea of they were coming in saying, give me some shekels, right? Give me that 2 bits, give me those coins, then I can get you what you want.
Sounds like the internet.
Yeah.
Your book of
everybody's an experience. I mean,
yeah.
Everyone's an expert.
Oh, yeah.
I'm a top whatever. I can tell you that.
Yeah, absolutely. Everybody's got some expertise.
Yeah.
If you ask them, they'll tell you. They're an expert.
Your book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. That's mm-hmm. what you're describing.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, and again, people are looking for answers. Mm-hmm. Again, obviously, someone gets sick, you want that person to get well. You're desiring any way possible for them to get well. And obviously, the less invasive, the less, you know, radical, the better. But you're just saying, I want them to be well. That makes sense. You know, you have a sick kid, you want them to be well. But God is not a trickster. Paul's not a trickster. Yes.
And the church is a magnet for people too, because the gypsies come here in the South Lake, and they've been here in countryside. They know better to come on campus, but they stand right outside the property line and panhandle, basically, mm-hmm. asking for money. Our officers have run them off because panhandling is illegal in South Lake and most places.
Yeah.
But why do they come here? Well, because they figure people will be
generous
to them. Yeah. In And so, and as a matter of fact, they come in droves and they go to various churches on the same day because our officers are on the radio. The other officers at the other church,
crew.
They're over there too today, you know?
Yeah.
And so it's rampant. And it's the condition of heart and of the greed that people have, and not a pure gospel, not a sincere gospel.
Yeah. Absolutely. You know, unlike those you know, tricksters, unlike those peddlers, Paul says, hey, when we, and Silvanus and Timothy, when we came to you, we didn't have error, right? It wasn't based on wrong foundations. We didn't have impurity. It wasn't mixed in with something that's a little bit deadly and we hope that it won't hurt you too bad. It wasn't by way of deceit. We weren't trying to lie to you. It was the truth. But the reality is that what we come with needs to be that same message, right? So we need to be careful as we share the word that we're not teaching error. Is it easy to do that sometimes? Yeah, you know, you might slip into something that you've heard. I heard that guy say that, and I thought that made sense, and so I start sharing it. Oh, wait, that's not what the Bible teaches, right? So we need to be really careful about what we teach, that it doesn't come from a misunderstanding of the scriptures or just some book we read or something like that, but it comes from God's word.
And I think you're making an excellent point there, Jordan. I'm sorry, somebody else?
No, go ahead.
I think you're making an excellent point there because these people, those men that were coming in, these men were perhaps trained in rhetoric, and they were very persuasive. They were very great orators of where the word is. Mm-hmm. They could speak. And that may be one of the reasons why Paul said, you know, I think in 1 Corinthians, he didn't how he was when he was among them. And so we are not depending on persuasiveness or any of that. We are depending on the truth of the gospel and the Holy Spirit working in that gospel to bring about the results that God intends. So we're proclaiming the gospel in dependency, whereas not on ourselves, but on God, whereas they were doing it in dependency on themselves and their ability to persuade. And
so yeah, absolutely.
It's totally different.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah. So,
I think our motive for evangelizing, proclaiming the gospel too. And are we doing it for another notch in our belt? You know,
yeah.
Hey, I've won 75 people to the Lord today, or something.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we're going to get into some of the motivations and stuff like that. No, that's great, but it's true. Yeah, it's not a conquest. Right, it's not a race, it's not a bragging rights. Yeah, how many people have you know, quote unquote, led to the Lord? It's, you know, it comes from a desire ultimately to please God, and Paul will get there in this passage, right? That he says it's not that. And he says it's really about this. Verse 4, he says that the real issue is God. Right, as ministers of the gospel, our focus has to be on God. Yes, it's on the others, the people we're ministering to, but it has to be out of an outflow of our standing with God. It says, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please men, but to please God who examines our hearts. And so that's the second point there under principle 2, our accountability in the gospel message is to God. We are accountable to God how we proclaim the truth. We're accountable how we present God's word. And he says that we've been approved by God. That term is actually a term from metallurgy or testing of metal. Right, that they're tested and heated to a certain degree of temperature to make sure that it's pure and it's strong and it won't fall apart. I'm in the middle of reading a book right now about the building of the Brooklyn Bridge, which is fascinating. you know, if you're a nerd like I am, but it's really, really cool. You know, because he's doing things scientifically that hadn't been done before. You know, he's basing it on scientific principles, but it wasn't like he could say, oh, I've done six of these, let me do the seventh. It was, well, I've done some of these that are a lot smaller and a lot, you know, shorter, but I think, he knew, he was pretty smart, but he's like, I've tested these theories, right? Paul says here, we've been tested by God. God's tested us. He's tested our purity, and he has approved us. And then he says, because you're approved, he's entrusted you with the gospel.
That's amazing.
Right? I mean, again, Paul didn't deserve it. We all know what Paul was before he saw Jesus. Right? We all know what we were before we finally saw Jesus. But by God's grace, he has approved us and entrusted us with the gospel. And so we have to remember that our ultimate accountability is God. So that when we speak, it's not, oh, I want to try to get that person, right? Again, that desire, maybe that notch on the belt, that desire to say, oh yeah, that person really, really did it. I led them through the prayer and I know they're saved now. You know, that's kind of a dangerous thing.
Mm.
But to say, ultimately, I don't know what that person responded. Even if they said, that sounds great, I really am interested. You know, even if they said, how do I come to know the Lord right now? You know, might they have come to know the Lord right then? Possibly. Right? How did Paul say that the Thessalonians' faith was proved? By the change in their lives, right? By the impact. We talked about that in chapter 1. So it's hard to know that moment. Oh, yep, that's for sure. But it's certainly not that our voice should be tickling ears, right? That we should be trying to say something just to get them into it. Yeah, well, you know, yeah, that's close. That's close. Yeah, let's talk about that more. You know, much more likely if we're trying to please men to shy away from things like the sinfulness of sin, right? The immorality. Okay, no, that lifestyle is wrong. You need to come out of it. It's much easier to just say, well, you know, God's a real loving God and he's gracious and, you know, all those things are true, but we're soft-selling the gospel and the requirements of the gospel to try to maybe make it a little bit easier to continue that conversation. And so Paul says, no, we came to you and we did not come for our own gain. We did not come for your pleasure, really. We came out of our desire to honor the Lord. You know, the early 1990s, the first round of President George Bush, right, had a chief of staff named John Sununu. And I remember the name vaguely from my childhood, right? But one time Sununu was asked by a reporter if his job was difficult. And he said, no. It was very quick and matter of fact, nope, it's not. And the reporter thought that Sununu had misunderstood the question, so he asked again, you know, is your job difficult? And he got the same reply. And then finally, John Sununu explained, he says, I only have one constituent. I only have to make one person happy, and that's the president. You know, and I thought that was an interesting picture. Mm. We have to make one person happy. Yeah, I know. Relationally, obviously, I need to make my wife happy. I need to make my, you know, like, there's, but when it comes to being a minister of the gospel, my goal is not to make other people happy. It's my goal is to satisfy the demands of my God. That I need to honor Jesus Christ. I need to be clear in the message. You know, I love that even when Jesus was going through his ministry, he didn't soft sell the gospel, right? I mean, what were some of the things that Jesus taught about what it meant to be a follower of Jesus? That's
living
a question.
The world, really. What? Like you're living for God, not for the world.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Leave your father and mother.
Yeah.
That was a hard one.
Yeah, I came to bring a sword.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to divide father and mother. I'm going to divide husband and wife. I'm going to divide parents and children. Ooh, that's tough. But how true is it, right? We've probably all experienced that to some extent in our own families, where the gospel brings division and hopefully over time maybe a reconciliation. But yeah.
He never said believe in the gospel. It was always repent and believe in the gospel.
Yeah.
That's the hard part to tell the person.
Yeah.
It's one thing to say you're a sinner, you know, and you've offended God and go through the gospel, but the two actions are repentance and belief, not just believing what I said.
Yeah. No, absolutely. Yeah, and that is where it's tough sometimes when you have to tell people, hey, if you really want this, then you have to stop doing what you're doing. You have to turn away from that lifestyle, even if it's a good lifestyle, even if it's a fairly moral lifestyle, right? I mean, cultural Christianity makes everybody believe they're pretty okay. But you start looking at God's standards and you say, okay, wait, no, it's different, right? It's not these good works that if you just earn enough, you'll finally get there. No, you got to repent from that even, that idea that my good works will get me there.
That's why it's the gospel of God, not our gospel.
Yeah.
We're entrusted with it. It's not what we're producing. It's the gospel of God, which he points out.
Yeah.
Most of the times he uses the word gospel, it's with the gospel of our God.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, now that's really powerful, right? That he keeps, it is God's gospel. Yeah. It's not the gospel of Paul. It's not the gospel of Jordan.
Yeah. Back to your point about being peddlers, I just keep thinking that Paul doesn't ever say, I came to you because the Corinthians turned and the Ephesians turned and all these people have come to Christ through me. He says, I came to you in beatings and mistreatment, and this is what you're going to get also if you turn. He made it tough.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
He didn't brag. He had a lot of bragging rights. He did not use them.
Yeah, absolutely.
And I think we see the peddlers of the gospel are saying, we have this many people came to Christ. This many people came to Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, look how big our church is. Look how many people, you know, smile and nod along with this. Yeah, I mean, I think, imagine what it was like to be in Thessalonica, right? First of all, you know, you're in the middle of a pagan world, and there's people coming all the time, but here comes this guy, and he starts teaching you something that you've nearly never heard before. And by God, you know, God's moving through, and some people are coming to repentance, and Paul's teaching and proclaiming, and then all of a sudden some people come from Philippi, and they're going to try to finish what they didn't get to finish in Philippi, right? They're, you know, it's, think of it, it was so clear, right? This is not going to be easy, folks. If you follow me, if you follow Paul's example, it's not going to be a good decision for the satisfaction of your life, right? Your life's not going to get more calm and more tranquil. Which is amazing. That's what most of the teachers nowadays want to teach, the false teachers, is live your best life now, right? Get all the things you want, and health and wealth and prosperity, and your family will be better and your marriage will be better. And it's like, that's not really a guarantee. You know, that's certainly not God's promise. Your salvation will be much better, but not always a guarantee that everything in your life. Yes, ma'am.
A good point, because you think about all of what you go through, that the transition you make to become saved, you think about the people who became saved at that point in time, they got to see that dividing line. Like, if you become saved, you need to become dead to the world and alive in Christ, but you will most likely be dead in the world, because I mean, you have people literally coming after you. So you can either have an easy life on earth and then go straight to hell, or you can have a hard life on earth and then meet your maker in heaven. And just to see, like, those people who became saved, they were so willing to just throw themselves in it. Like, that's really humbling.
Yeah.
We don't really have, where we live in the U.S. here, we don't really have to suffer and face the same consequences as other people do in other parts of the world. But just, like, really thinking about what the Thessalonians went through and all those people, just, you see these people coming for you.
Yeah.
But you still love your Lord and Savior, and you're willing to just, it's like, you see it all over the Bible, just, thank you, Lord, for giving me this opportunity to suffer for my faith, like to prove myself. And, you know, that's just really humbling. I just really meditate on.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yes, ma'am.
But I have, it's not unusual for me to have somebody say to me,
I don't know, ever since I came to Christ, my life has been worse.
Mm-hmm.
It's been harder, it's been more difficult.
Yeah.
I'm like, God's using you then.
Yeah.
I think it's kind of meant to be, because you're supposed to, you recognize your sin and you hate it that much more. You realize just how sinful you are, because you understand the concept. Like,
yeah.
We're all sinners, you hate that sin. Whereas if you're unsaved, you're just like, God, Satan wants you to have an easy life, because I read somewhere, it was a really great metaphor, that, like, you're in a jail cell, you live your life in a jail cell, and the door is wide open, but Satan makes it real nice and comfy in there with all the luxuries you could want, and then one day, that door closes and it locks, and that's like when you die, or when Jesus comes back, and you realize that you were in a jail all along and now you can't get out.
No.
Satan wants it easy.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, you think, I mean, I think of like a water, a river, right? You know, current going. I mean, when you're going with the flow, it's really easy. You know, if you've ever tried to take a canoe or a kayak or something down the river, no problem, right? I mean, you know, it's like you're rolling. You paddle along a little bit, but you just keep on moving. You want to turn around and try to paddle up the stream or swim up the stream, go against the flow. Well, that gets really, really hard, really quick, right? And in a lot of cases, it's pretty much impossible. It's like, okay, I got to get out, walk up, come back, you know. But yeah, when we go against what the culture around us says, it's going to be hard.
Yeah.
And Christ promised that.
Yeah, he promised it. Absolutely.
He said they persecuted me, they will persecute you.
Yeah.
It's not might persecute, it's will persecute.
Yeah.
And most places in the world, to your point, I mean, we won't get into my personal examples, but most places in the world, if you say you're a Christian, you're willingly signing a death sentence.
Yeah.
Yep.
That's basically it.
Yeah.
It's not like, it's not a question of if it's going to happen, it's only a question of when it's going to happen.
Yeah. Yeah. So.
Whereas in America, with the prosperity and the wealth, the standard of living has come, you know, when she was talking about peddling, and you're talking about peddling the gospel, you have to kind of add and hop on that zeitgeist, you know.
Yeah.
And instead of just saying, you know, God be merciful to me,
yeah,
the sinner.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, and one other thought I had as we kind of close things up today, when we think about pure gospel ministry, I would say for my life, probably the place that I'm most sharing the gospel right now is with my kids, you know, within the ministry of the church, you know, that kind of thing. I'm not out on the street talking to someone random. I just don't have a lot of those opportunities. But how easy is it for, especially when it's someone we love, mm-hmm. to now it's that I'll say whatever I can say to get them to respond. I want them so badly to come to know the Lord. I'm willing to maybe fudge some of the hard facts, you know. I'm willing to do that, or maybe I'm doing it because if they just came to know the Lord, my life would be easier, right? My kids would act better if they really knew the Lord. Boy, that'd be so nice, you know. If my family knew the Lord, then our family time would be so much more enjoyable, and I could talk about things. And right now, it's so awkward when I'm talking with my family, you know, my parents and stuff like that, you know. So is that purity in sharing the gospel? Probably not, you know. So that was, as I was thinking there, I was like, you know, just a thing to consider, right? That even sometimes our love or our desire for someone to come to the Lord may lead us to maybe soft shell a little bit, the gospel, and mix in some things that make it impure instead of keeping it to pure. That's why I put in there that our accountability is to God, right? I mean, we're as parents. If you're a parent, you know that God's going to hold you accountable for how you raised your family and how you led them and all that. But he doesn't hold you accountable for their salvation.
That's right.
Right? That's not the issue. It's you know, your friends and family, God will hold you accountable. Did you present the message? Were you faithful? Did you live it out? But he doesn't ever hold us accountable for their salvation. He holds us accountable to proclaim, you know, and that's the thing. Even with Paul wasn't, accountable to save these people. It was God. It was the gospel of God, to Mike's point. We need to remember that.
Yeah.
We are accountable to God first and foremost. So
that is a consistent theme. Because in Deuteronomy, God says, you will teach them my statutes and commandments, so they wear it on their head, they wear it on their hands, they will teach them to their children. So when they're lying down or when they're waking up, they will. But never once does God ever say that if they do what you've told them to do, I'll save them.
Yeah, yeah. No, it's an individual thing, you know, and so it's an encouragement in one sense. Yes?
I think we need to also remember that we're to do it with gentleness and love, because sometimes we're like, this is the gospel and you need to hear it. And, you know, there's something wrong with you. Yeah. We get overzealous on the other direction, and Paul is very careful that I come to you with gentleness of speech, I come to you as a verse and mother.
Yeah.
You know,
Yeah, and that's where we're getting to. Next time we'll talk about that, right? He talks about himself being a mother, a father, right? I love you. I gave you my life. You know, I showed you, I shared with you. And that's a big part of it. So yeah, sometimes we can be maybe a little too strong on the doctrine and truth without love, truth and love, truth with love, right? All those things. So no, that's a great point. And yeah, Paul, I mean, I love this picture as I studied it. Just, you see that, and I start reading through all of his examples in Acts and reading through his other letters. I mean, this was Paul's message to all of the churches. This is where he went. These themes are consistent. This was the way he presented the gospel. His gospel ministry was this. And the question is, can I imitate him to do that? You know, can we be more like him in going out and proclaiming the message? So let's pray. And then we'll be done. Lord, we thank you so much for this time. Lord, we thank you as we look at your word and we see the work of Paul, Lord, that you, by your grace, had approved him and had given him a passion for the truth. Lord, we pray that you would help us to follow his example. Lord, we're not going to go do all the things he did. We're not looking to get arrested or be beaten. We're not looking for shipwrecks and all of the tragedies that happened in his life, Lord, but we are looking to faithfully proclaim the truth of the gospel to those around us. Lord, help us to recognize that first of all, we are accountable to you for our message. Lord, that we need to be clear and teaching your word accurately, because we know you're going to hold us accountable for that. Lord, help our message to be pure. Don't let us mix in the world's values. Don't let us mix in selfish motives. But Lord, let us teach the word of God accurately and purely. And Lord, let us be bold. It's so easy, even in a culture where Christianity is accepted and where it's generally okay to say you're a Christian. Lord, help us to be bold and stand out as biblical Christians. Be willing to stand up for the truth of God, and yes, to do it lovingly and caringly, as we'll get to next week, but Lord, to just not shrink away, not look at our circumstances or the response of the people and think we failed, but Lord, recognize that our boldness is you, that you are the one who makes us bold and helps us to proclaim your word. Lord, again, we thank you so much for this time. Help us as we go into the service this second hour, Lord, that we would learn from your word, that we would worship with God's people. Lord, even as we partake of communion, Lord, that you would help us to recognize our dependence on you. And thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.